Well, last week and this week, we're looking at some of the different continuums, or in some of the cases, they are, what's the other word? Tensions in worship. Thank you. And last week, we looked at the continuum of truth and spirit, that worship is according to the truth, but worship is also according to the spirit, and that we spoke about that one specifically is how that should not be a tension. That's certainly a continuum, but the spirit and the truth are never in conflict with one another when it comes to worship. Worshiping God according to the spirit is worshiping God according to the truth. And when we worship God according to his biblical truth, we do worship God according to the spirit. And so those aren't conflicting. They aren't at odds with one another. And so if they come across as being at odds, we spoke of how that really is more of a reflection of how we misunderstand these two vital aspects of worshiping God. We talked about the continuum or the tension between the difference between being lead worshipers, if you're leading the congregation, and being worship leaders, and how lead worshipers need to be worshiping God even themselves on Sunday morning when they're worshiping. And yet they also are worship leaders. There's a job that they're doing. There's a skill that's required. We don't just say, well, you have a really good heart for worship. Why don't you lead worship to someone who can't sing or perhaps doesn't have any musical abilities whatsoever? We would say that's great that God calls all of his creation to make a joyful noise, but not all of his creation is called to lead worship. So we looked at that. I think that's as far as we got, if I'm not mistaken. Are those the only two continuums we talked about, other than kind of perusing a few of the others? One of the continuums that we want to always keep in mind is the idea of the object of worship. Such a small pen. That's a P. And the subject. Or subject of worship. So the object of worship should be pretty easy. What is the object of our worship? Or to make it easier, who is the object of our worship? Thank you. Sometimes Jesus, God, and the Bible are the answer. God. God is the object of our worship. Whereas we are the subject of worship. I mean, we come together. So here you've got sort of the vertical understanding of worship, and here you've got the horizontal aspects of worship. And I say we intentionally because this would almost bring up a second continuum of worship, this idea of kind of personal worship and corporate worship. But corporate worship, personal worship, my worship, individual, one-on-one with God, is not God's aim. Not anywhere in all of God's plan of salvation was his plan about saving one person to have just a personal one-on-one relationship with him. He has always been about the work of building a community of people. Even in the garden, He said, I want you to, fill, reproduce people, a people group who will come and worship me. Yes, sir.
I'm trying to understand the subject of worship. Object of worship, is that kind of like the one worship, and subject of worship is the ones doing the worship?
Yeah, that's all I mean by that. And so there's a sense in which when we come to worship, we focus on God, but there is a family focus when we come to worship. We're coming together. We're gathering together. We're friends. We're a family. We're a unit together, brought together by our common bond in Christ. And so worship includes that horizontal aspect of our relating to one another, our getting along with each other, our bringing each other into the presence of God to worship. So there's a sense in which our worship looks up. Our attention is drawn to God, but never at the expense of looking around. We don't ignore one another in our worship. We are called on to love God and to love our neighbor. And so worship should always have an aspect of both of those. We don't get to say, well, we were worshiping God. It really doesn't matter what anyone else thought. It does matter. It matters to God what others are feeling about it. It matters to God that we are loving each other even as we're focused on worshiping God. And so, again, it's a continuum. At the same way, we can't just gather together and just have a cookout and hang out and just really love on each other and say, wow, what a great worship service that was. No, because worship is, the object of worship is always God. And so when those two things come together, you have a continuum of worship going on. Last week we talked about transcendence and immanence. We just kind of touched on it. And just to kind of protect you from my handwriting, we'll start abbreviating. I abbreviated before I got that far. Did I not abbreviate? I didn't even think I wrote it down last time. Anyway, go home, type it into your computer, and keep changing the vowels until the squiggle goes away. Does anyone do that other than me? I mean, I don't want to find out what it's telling me. I just want to alter things and make the line go away myself. I don't want help. It is fine. I misspelled it. I'm going to figure out how to spell it right. And by the time I give up, I have mangled the word so much that the computer's like, I have no idea what you're trying to say now. I thought I knew, but I don't know. I think it's... But, so what were we saying about transcendence and immanence? Transcendence, what is that focusing on when we worship God according to His transcendence?
God in His holiness.
Yeah, God in His holiness. God's otherness, his pure, He's not us, and He's not like us. And what does it mean when we say that God, we worship God in according to His immanence? Immanence. Banana.
He's innocent around us.
Yeah, He's here. He's present. He's, you know, we're even the most negative aspects of the church. When the church comes together to like kick someone out, Jesus says, even when two or three are gathered together for the bad parts of church, I'm there. I am with you. I am present. Emmanuel means God with us. The promise of the covenant is I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. Jesus Christ fulfills that promise. And the Holy Spirit poured out personally to each of us and to the church fulfills that promise that God is present among us. And so... And He's present through His gospel. He's present through His active, loving, pursuing of us. And so God's transcendence, when we worship God according to His transcendence, it's very focused on His holiness, on His power, on His majesty, those attributes of God's that are incommunicable, which just means we don't get to claim that, hey, He made us, so we're just like Him. God is infinite. We are finite. God is unchanging. We change. And so on. And so when we worship God, we worship Him according to those, and it expresses His transcendence. And yet, when we worship God, we sing of the gospel. We hear the assurance of pardoning grace every single week. And we're reminded that God has come to us. That God condescends, that He humbles Himself, He empties Himself in order to come to us through the gospel, through His Son. Yes.
On this a lot lately, that there's a tendency for us to forget that God's nearness in and of itself is not a good thing apart from Christ. That people even say hell is ultimately a separation from God, as if the people in hell, God is not able to actually physically be present there. But really, the difference in nearness, in one sense, the Scripture's talking about his grace being near us, and ultimately Christ, because God can be near us in His wrath for sin, and so we have to be reminded that even in the Old Testament made this very clear, because before you could even approach God to sup with Him, you had to give a sacrifice for sin. The burnt offering was preceded everything. And I think that we tend to see ourselves sometimes in worship as if we're just able to kind of you know, amble in. I'm going to worship you, God, according to the way I want to. And God, we have to be reminded that God allows us full access through the veil of Christ's flesh, and that if we don't have Christ, that it's through Christ that we have that that communion with God according to grace, and not merely according to His judgment.
Right, and that's where it's so important that we not see these necessarily as in tension with one another, but again, a continuum of worship, because we can't understand God's immanence without understanding His transcendence. And His immanence, like you said, I mean, it's not even a comforting immanence. I mean, you can go through the entire Old Testament and count the number of times that God comes down, and it does not always go well for those that He has come down to meet with. I mean, He comes down to the Tower of Babel. That's still one of my favorite. I love just how insulting that is to the people that built that tower. It's like they built this tower. It's going to reach to the heavens. And it says, and so God stooped down and looked and said, oh, look what they made. And so it's like He can't even see it unless He like comes down. It's like, oh, that's cute. How clever. But He comes down then. So He comes and He's imminent, and it does not go well. He's imminent at the flood, and it does not go well. God's imminence can only be transformed into a positive experience for us by the gospel, by God's grace, by His mercy. This does bring us to attitudes in worship. The continuum of prostration and celebration. What do we mean when we say we worship God? Our attitude is one of prostration. I know it makes you older men nervous when I talk about it.
Sleeping during the sermon?
No, it means that every worshiper over 45 has to have their prostration checked. Thank you. Try the veal. Don't you shake your head at me. That's James's job.
I was thinking the same joke. I was just trying to form it in my head, and I thought, no, I'm not going to talk about prostration.
I did. I went there for you. I'm here for you. That's what I do. I make sure you feel better about yourself. Well,
that would be prostration, not prostration.
I know. It's a joke.
Word not seen.
Talking about it in a few years.
That's right. Using the whole fist there, Doc. Prostration. What is prostration? That was a movie quote. That was a
fletch.
Yes, thank you.
Laying down. Lowering yourself.
Yes, bowing. We worship God. We're humbled. We come before God humbly. I mean, we ought to. Like Rich said, I mean, we don't just come just wandering in. We don't come in just casually. You know, there are... it's why in our... At Hope of Christ, it's why part of the liturgy of our worship, I don't know if you realize this, but actual, our corporate worship does not begin until the call to worship. So everything that happens before that is preparation. So the gathering song is always intentionally selected to prepare, to begin preparing our hearts for worshiping God. And then we'll talk about the things that are going on, the announcements, stuff that's coming up. But then there's a meditation. And there's a verse to just cause us to just be quiet, to quiet ourselves, to humble ourselves, and to remind us that, I mean, I shouldn't enter worship just nonchalantly or without thinking about what is going on. What is it? I mean, God is calling me into His presence. And as we've just said, I mean, that's not a good thing without the gospel. I should be coming with a very humble attitude. At the very least, my heart should be bowing before God. And if not just my heart, my body should reflect a humility as I worship God. But worship is also a celebration. Why? Why is worship also celebration?
But we are celebrating the glory and the majesty and the ability to glorify God. So that is something to celebrate.
Absolutely. God made us. He had no need for us. I mean, you could go really specifically to the fourth commandment and how it's explained in Exodus and then how it's explained in Deuteronomy. In Exodus, the fourth commandment is given a reason. Why do we worship God? Why do we keep the Sabbath holy? Why is there a day of worship? And it says, because in 6 days God created everything that exists and he worked and he rested on the seventh. And so we worship God because he made us. He's God and he's worthy of worship because he created us. In Deuteronomy, we're told, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. He says, because you were once slaves in Egypt and I saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. And so you have a day of rest. And so we worship God not just because he created us, but because he saved us. If the people in Israel who were slaves in Egypt, how much more we who are slaves to our sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to death, and God has delivered us. And so we worship that. Worship is a celebration of all that Christ has done for us, all that God has done in creating us, in calling us, in bringing us to himself, all that the Holy Spirit has done in applying the blood of Christ to us, in renewing us, in transforming our hearts. There's great celebration. The communion, it's hard for us to get our heads around this today because 80%, maybe 75%, maybe even more than 80% of communion at a Christian service is very somber. It's almost a funeral. It's very reflective of the cost of my salvation and the death of Christ. And that's certainly true. And we don't want to lose that because even Jesus said, when you do this, do this to remember me. Paul says, when you do this, you preach the Lord's death. And so there's part of that. But there was a time in the early church that communion was this huge celebration. It was a party. It's what they called the agape feast. They had this love feast. It was because of the communion service that the church was accused of being incestuous and having improper relations with each other because they were so loving toward each other. They were so celebrative about what Christ had done. There's a continuum. I mean, these things all have to be part of worship. Now, do they all have to be always a part of every aspect of worship? What's that?
Your cricket's chirping.
What'd you say, Kevin? No. Right, Kevin. Exactamundo. No. I mean, we're not gonna sing and dance to a happy tune as we're confessing our sins. We're going to be humble. We're going to be prostrate. We're going to say, you know what? I need to be a little lower during this. Yes?
You know, and again, I think we think that the excitement sucked out of it the moment we start analyzing celebration or prostration. But, you know, I think that part of the struggle that we have is because in our society, so many things are banal and just pedestrian, and our celebrations are so lame. I can't remember what it was. I think C.S. Lewis said one time that we're so accustomed to, like, you know, playing with mud pies and be satisfied with it that we actually don't even know how to feast anymore. And I at least find myself having to make sure that I give some focus because I don't normally have to think, you know, very hard about the way life is throughout the week because, generally speaking, I live fairly comfortably and that sort of thing. And so, you know, what if I was suffering all the time, like most people in the world are? I think I'd probably have more of a sense of celebration being able to come and worship and enjoy a meal together. But in one sense, I have to remind myself that now I'm not just doing a bunch of trivial stuff like I might do throughout the week. And so it's not that I'm not enjoying myself during this Lord's Supper, but I have to discipline my mind in a way that I probably don't throughout the week. I don't know if that makes any sense, but...
Sure.
Anyway.
That makes sense. I'm just saying that the Lord's Supper, even as it draws that out of us, it does also. I mean, it's why once even as we're communing together, I mean, the music takes a progression. I mean, there is a slow and prostration and a humbleness to how we begin communion. But we even are intentional about how we do that with the music, because we want our music and the lyrics that we're asking you guys to either listen to or meditate on or even sing during communion to get to a point where this is a great celebration. Jesus died to save me. He saved me. And he didn't do it because God told him if he didn't do it, he was going to send him to his room. He did it gladly. Yes, God said, go and die for their sins. And Jesus said, I gladly go and die for their sins. And the Holy Spirit says, I gladly apply that death to them. I mean, the entire Trinity is at work in our salvation. And the communion just is a great celebration of what God has done for us. And so it's just one of those things that, again, it's a continuum that needs to be present always. And what happens at times is that perhaps a church or a congregation or a group of folks will think that worship is not proper unless it is properly prostrate, or worship is not proper unless it is fully celebrating. That one.
Banana.
Another one that's not quite as easily seen is there's a continuum in worship of law and gospel. Again, these don't necessarily line up under each other. I'm not saying that prostration is law and gospel is celebrate, but there is something true to those. We do come and worship a holy God. There is an aspect of worship that we ought to remember the law. We ought to remember that God has said, I am holy. You need to be holy. That Jesus himself finishes his Sermon on the Mount and says, so be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Peter says, be holy as I am holy, quoting God. And so it's not an Old Testament concept that God calls his people to holiness. It's a God concept. It's a creation concept. God called his people to obedience before there was even sin. He said, hey, here are some of the ways I want you to live. And so there is an aspect of the law that comes out in our worship of God. But there's also the gospel. We don't ignore the gospel. That the gospel has cleansed us, has given us actually the ability to obey God, has given us actually the desire to worship God according to the ways that he wants to be worshipped. As Calvin calls them, or reformers call them, the three uses of the law. Can someone give us those?
Convict.
Restraint. Guide. Convict, restrain, guide. So in one sense, one way of saying is that like the law reveals God's character, and so but it also drives us to Christ, and it also reveals to us how we are to live for God. So it reveals God's character, it drives us to Christ, and it reveals how we are to live for God. But in many ways, you could say that the gospel is the continuation of that, because the gospel, just as much as the law, the gospel reveals God's character. Often we think of the gospel as correcting that revelation of God's character, but it's the fulfilling of that revelation. I mean, the gospel wasn't our idea. It was God's idea. And so, yes, the law reveals his character, but the gospel reveals his character too. That God is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The law drives us to Christ. Well, it's the gospel that captures us for Christ. The law reveals how we are to live for God. The gospel reveals how we are to live for God. And so these things aren't juxtaposed. They aren't tensions with one another. They're just truths by which we worship. I think of some that are important for us to focus on. Continuity and spontaneity. That's a good one for Presbyterians to mull over. Spontaneity, isn't that just a synonym for sin? Can you be decently and orderlyly spontaneous? What do they call the first one?
Continuity.
This will be fun.
How about contemporaneous?
Extemporaneous.
Yeah.
See, it's an example of spontaneity right there. This is life in action. Worship.
That one's still got the squib on there.
What's that? I think it still has a squiggle. I should have like connected the A and the E. Get that. I still don't know what that letter means. Continuity. What does that mean? So what are ways that we our worship is continuous? Not in like a... No one's saying anything about the length of the sermons. That's right. Continuity. Anyone, any idea? What does that mean? What are we looking for when we're saying that our worship has a continuity to it?
It holds together as a unified message through it rather than just a haphazard or spontaneous popping up of time.
Right. Okay. So the worship service itself has a continuity to it. There's an order to it.
And we're also not the first church that ever walked the face of the earth or the first people to ever read the scriptures.
Right. That's a large part of continuity, that there's a historical aspect of worship. God's people have been doing this for a long, 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 long time, and we don't have to reinvent the wheel. And we don't have to think that we've reinvented the wheel. That there are historical roots to worshiping God. Even shorter than the most historical roots, I mean, we're Presbyterian. So we have historical roots of how we worship. When Hope of Christ was first, we were kind of picking our name for the first time, or trying to decide on a name. And actually, you may not even know this, that the name was chosen by me and my kids and my wife. I just got my kids together at supper time, and we brainstormed. Do you remember this, Ray? We just kind of threw up tons of names. We were throwing names up on a board. We were just coming up with all kinds of names. And we kind of started eliminating some and realized that the ones that we liked had this common theme of hope. And for a while, we were thinking we were going to be Hope Community, New Hope, but then that sounded too Star Wars-y. Seriously, New Hope was one of them. And then we were like, that is Star Wars, isn't it? A New Hope. Or is it a new beginning? Anyway, so...
Hope Strikes Back.
Hope Strikes Back. Revenge of Hope. Hope is your father. And for the longest time, when we first were looking around here, Raleigh, I was in the Bible Belt, and there's churches on every corner, and sometimes two or three churches in one building. And so it seemed like we were looking around, and this was a very kind of, Stafford County is a bedroom community, but everyone disperses. They disperse even to shop. There's very little in Stafford County itself that draws people together. So I thought, you know, what we need is community. That's what's really lacking in Stafford County. So I thought for a long time that we were going to be a community church. But then as I drove around Stafford County and saw the churches that were here, I mean, there were community churches everywhere. There was this community church and that community church and all kinds of churches that admitted they were churches and admitted they had a name, but none of these churches, so few of them in Stafford County actually admit their middle name or admit their connection. And so I thought, well, we need to be up front. I mean, I don't want people showing up and then 6 weeks into joining us say, you're what? And so why not just put it on the front door? Why not say, we're Presbyterian? And I know that there are folks that say, you know, that's going to keep some people from coming. And this may sound cynical. I don't think it will. I said it once in my head and it didn't. But
sorry, we can edit it out.
You want me to say it for you?
The only people it's going to keep away are Christians. And that's all right. The only people that are going to hear Presbyterian and think, I ain't going there, are Christians who have sort of an idea of what Presbyterian is. Now, they might have a false idea, but non-Christians, they don't know. I mean, non-Christians, if they're going to come and worship, I mean, we could call ourselves Googlepla Church. And they'd be like, what? What does that mean? Now, that might be a little weird. But like, so, I mean, it might keep some folks away, but it at least is admitting this is what you get. The only reason it's keeping folks away, anyway, that's not why we're here. But it's admitting to, we do have certain roots. We're a Presbyterian church. And so we kind of worship according to a Presbyterian way. Now, not everything we do is according to Presbyterian. When we first, probably the first 2 weeks of worship, some of the ladies had gotten together for lunch, and someone asked Amy, is this how Presbyterians worship? And she just laughed and she said, no, this is how Leonard worships. She said, Leonard's been a worship leader for 12 years. This is how he does things. It's what he likes. This is the liturgy that he enjoys. And so there's certainly part of continuity that's just saying yes, sir, to your pastor. So we have traditions, we have continuity within the worship service, continuity within the historical aspects of church, but there is spontaneity. Is spontaneity evil?
No.
No. Well, yeah, I mean, there's examples of that always, sure, but continuity is sometimes evil too. I mean, if continuity ever gets to the point where the words, we've never done it that way, or we've always done it that way, are our only issue with something, that's bad continuity. That's sinful continuity. I mean, if we have elders now, and so if we ever come together and we're discussing something, and our only explanation has nothing to do with biblical choice or anything else, all we can say is, we've never done it that way before. Well, then maybe we should consider it, because once we do it, we won't have to say it that. Even if we only do it once, we'll never have to ever say again, we've never done it that way. We can say, we did that once, and it did not work. But rather than just saying, oh no, we've never done that, we don't want that kind of attitude. And so there is a spontaneity about it, about worship. I mean, what are some positive aspects? How can you think of positive ways of expressing spontaneity in worship? Even, dare I say, in Presbyterian worship.
Amen.
Amens. Yes. Little expression of, hey, I'm not sleeping. I was actually just listening with my eyes closed.
Hallelujah, brother.
There you go. We were this wasn't a Presbyterian church. We were on vacation at the beach, and we were worshiping at a Baptist church, and the entire sermon, there were people saying, that's right, that's right, that's
so
right. And he was preaching on...
Spontaneity in that case.
Well, it was spontaneity. Well, maybe it was continuity, because there was at one point that he said something, he gave a negative point about like how children are doing something or something or other, and someone goes, that's right, and he said, no, that's not right, and he said, that's right. But see, if he was sticking to his script, he wouldn't have been able to interact, and so that little spontaneous, no, that's not right. But yes, so amens, hallelujahs, those are spontaneous. What else? Prayer, clapping.
Singing the songs, or singing the songs again.
Yeah, singing a new song, you know, even feeling like raising hands, even the worship leader, even in corporate worship, you know, the worship leader realizing, you know, all right, we got together, we thought this was the song we were going to do, but the more he's talking, this seems like the direction we're going. This is where you need to be worship leaders, where everyone needs to be skilled enough that someone listening could actually go and say, we're going to change the closing song. We're going to do this instead of that, because this seems to fit better now that we've had a chance to actually go through the whole thing. Now, that's obviously a harder, spontaneous thing to do. That involves all sorts of moving parts. It involves getting Matt involved, and wow, so now he's stopped worshiping and he's typing up a new. So then there's confession involved. But see, look, it's spontaneous. We sin, we confess, we're all together. What are other ways of spontaneous worship? Rich mentioned prayer, public prayer. Not all of our prayers are written down. Some of our prayers are. There is a continuity where it is a valuable thing for us to see some of the recorded, saved historical prayers of the church and use those at times in worship. But many times our prayer is very spontaneous. Now, people often assume, especially with prayer for some reason, that spontaneous equals authentic. And like if you write down your prayer or if you read a recorded prayer, that's not authentic. But that's just not true. How many of you own a copy of The Valley of Vision? It is a small collection of Puritan prayers. I would urge you to get a hold of that. It's a great collection of prayers, and just even for your own personal devotion. And we've used some of them in the past to guide us in our confession of sin. And so that was there was continuity involved there. It wasn't just a spontaneous confession. Are there other appropriate expressions of spontaneity in worship? We probably covered all the ones that Presbyterians are comfortable with. So, but a Suzuki, should have bought a Honda.
This is spontaneous.
Right? That is spontaneous, a little spontaneous.
That's right.
I'm about to spontaneously talk to you through my clenched teeth if you don't shut up, darling.
Yeah, spontaneously getting out of your seat to take your kid to the bathroom.
That's true. That's spontaneous. You know, there's a sense, even as we talk about continuity and spontaneity, there is another continuum of responsibility and freedom in our worship. In one sense, our worship, we have a responsibility. For one thing, we have a responsibility to one another, to love each other, to worship in a way that doesn't draw others' attention from God to me. The way one writer about worship put it, you know, responsibility is the bricks of the fireplace. We would think it very strange if folks just talked about lighting fires in their house. But then when you realize that people do that all the time, all over the world, it's because they have the bricks to contain the fire. They have a fireplace. And so you light a fire in your home and you don't even think twice about it when you go and light a fire in your fireplace. You don't even think, I am putting a living, I'm putting this fire, this combustible, I can't control it in any way, fire into my house. I mean, it doesn't make anyone nervous. It's because there's these bricks kind of keeping it in its place. But the fire itself is very free. That fire, there's a great freedom to it, and it's doing what fire does. And so there is a great freedom in worship. There is a great fire about worship. And so it's just, it's the sensitivity to others, remembering that there's a community aspect to worship, but then also remembering that there's soul and there's freedom and there's things that I do in expression.
Well, and I think that, like a lot of these things, the reason why there's so much tension for us is because of the remaining sin within us. For instance, when Paul talks about liberty in Romans 14, he talks about our freedom to actually glorify God. When we think of liberty, we're like, woohoo, we can do whatever we want, no bounds, all bars hold. In other words, you know, we're not free if we're actually able to obey. We're free in the ability to throw all shackles and just live for ourselves. And so what he challenges us to think about is that true freedom is found actually in being able to love your neighbor. Now, you don't make that a mechanical thing and say, oh, I'm going to sacrifice myself by doing something nice for my neighbor, but I really hate it. You know, in other words, like you talked about responsibility and freedom, you have the freedom now to actually enjoy serving one another in worship, and that shouldn't seem like a burden to you.
Right. Yeah. I mean, our understanding of freedom is marred by sin and by the world's definition of freedom. Probably some of the best the best way to understand true freedom is to consider, and this probably won't be fair because I didn't ask either of you how to do this, but like Matt and Sarah have more freedom. Matt has more freedom on the guitar than any of us. Sarah has more freedom on the keyboard than probably anyone in this room, and it's because they have restricted themselves. It's because they have restrained other freedoms in order to practice these things, so that now they have greater freedom on the instruments that they're playing. Their freedom doesn't mean that they're free to never practice again and yet still think that they can be accomplished musicians. No, they actually restrain themselves. They limit certain freedoms, and it leads to a greater freedom later on. Accomplished musicians who restrain themselves and live according to strict structure, and they're practicing 2 and 3 hours a day, they get to a point where, I mean, any piece of music put in front of them, they're off to the races. They have great freedom that none of the rest of us have. I mean, the rest of us look at it and it's like, did someone smash some ants in here? What is all of this? And others, or it just looks like someone just spewed alphabet soup onto a piece of paper, and yet Matt can take all those letters and turn that into something that sounds very good. It's because of the restraint. It's because of the limiting of what others would call freedom, so that now he has expression of freedom that the rest of us can't have. And freedom in Christ is very much like that. We're free. We can limit ourselves to the impact of sin, to sin's devastation. We're free from that. So we're restricted in a way, so that we can express true freedom in another sense. Does that make sense? Does that just sound crazy? Let's go eat some donuts. Any questions about the continuums of worship? There's one that I didn't mention, there's an aspect of worship that's reflective, and I don't mean in like I think about things, but worship reflects who we are. So it reflects who we are as a community. It reflects that we're a part of Stafford community, that we're Stafford County. Worship here in a church exactly our size, exactly our age and demographics, is going to look different than a church just like this in Nashville, in a church just like this in Seattle, in a church just like this in L.A., or a church just like this in Des Moines, Iowa?
Yeah.
Thanks. Hey, that's a little too much spontaneity, laughing at the pastor with a little holy laughter. Oh, my goodness. I knew it was an I. I just couldn't remember if it was Idaho or Iowa. Anyway. But so, like, worship is reflective. It reflects who we are. But worship is also directive. Worship doesn't just reflect who I am, but worship actually changes who I am. When I come to worship, I leave transformed. Transformed by coming together with others. Transformed by the truths of the gospel that are displayed again. Transformed by the songs that we've sung. Transformed by the gospel preached through the reading of the word, through the confessing of sin. I mean, it changes me. And so worship is directive and reflective. So, with that, let's close in prayer and prepare for worship. Johnny, would you close us?
God, we thank you so much, Lord, for being able to, again, come into your presence, God, with boldness and with joy through Christ. God, we thank you for that. We pray you would already continue to prepare our hearts, Father, as we come into your presence in a few minutes, Lord. In your name.
Amen.